Well, let us continue our Bible study this morning with the Second Thessalonians book, which is the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. It was written by the Apostle Paul, or Rav Shaul, we call him in Hebrew. Rav means rabbi, and Shaul is Saul in Hebrew. Shaul means prayed for or requested, as in requested of God. It was written by Paul from Corinth in late AD 51 or early AD 52, just a few months after 1 Thessalonians was written. And it was written to correct some of the misconceptions they drew from the first letter. Its purposes are two. First, to commend them for their faith. But second, to correct the errors that somehow have gotten into their theology and some wrong conclusions they drew from the first letter. Because as I told you as we study 1 Thessalonians, Paul has now heard that believers in Thessaloniki have quit their jobs, sold their houses, and moved to mountaintops to wait for the Lord's coming that they're assured is just round the corner. It's just any time now. If you know me and have heard me teach for any period of time, you know that I don't put much stock in the Christian doctrine of imminence, which is that the rapture and resurrection could come at any moment. It could have come 2,000 years ago. It could have come 1,000 years. Could have come 500 years ago. To me, the Bible said in Hosea chapters 5 and 6 that there were going to be 2,000 years between the first coming and the second. That's clear to me in Hosea chapter 6. But more importantly, the second coming and all the events associated with it require there to be an Israel and a Jerusalem. And 100 years ago, there was neither an Israel nor a Jerusalem. And yet, the theologians of the day were all looking up, saying it could be any moment now. Of course, I say at the moment, now we have an Israel, we have a Jerusalem. It's coming really soon. So the point that the doctrine of imminence is designed to invoke in us is an anticipation of it and a call to righteous living. Because if I were to tell you, the Lord's not going to come for 100 years. What's the hurry to get saved and to get right and to put the sins out of our lives? We got 100 years. But to think, you know, we may not get up tomorrow morning in this physical body. We may be up in heaven. Causes people to think about their lives. And give us some... You've got a question.
No, I was just adjusting my glasses.
Oh, okay, no worry. Back to 2 Thessalonians now. Because Paul's going to tell us that the Thessalonians were a little early in their anticipation of the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Those are the same people who opened 1 Thessalonians because they're still together. Not a large period of time has passed. It's shortly after 2 Thessalonians that Silas drops from sight, and Timothy goes on then to pastor his own congregation. But they're still together. So to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. So again, grace is a Gentile greeting, peace is a Jewish greeting. They're both Jewish and Gentile believers in the congregation. And they are one in Messiah, and Paul salutes them together, wants them to understand that he's for one and for all. And the greeting comes not just from Paul, Timothy, and Silas, but also from God and from the Messiah. Who told him to pass these on? God and Messiah did, sure. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Let's look first to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Something that indicates that folks in the church truly are believers is the love that they have one for another. Mark, chapter 12, verses 25 to 31. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 25. Reading? Maybe it's 28. 28. So Mark 12, 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, said, or asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What does that mean? What is the most important commandment in the Torah? Yeshua answered him, the first of all the commandments is, then he gives the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean? Here is a commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word one there is echad, which means a compound unity. And the word God is Elohim, which is a plural word. So it reminds us that there are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three gods. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first word is Bereshit, which means in the beginning, then Bara, which is created, then Elohim, which is God. And the word Elohim is plural. That's what an I-M ending means on a masculine noun in Hebrew. But the verb bara is singular. So the noun is plural, the verb is singular. Which we would say in English, that's bad English. Except no, that's good theology. We have one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is hard for us to understand. But, Ori, are you a man, are you a husband, are you a father? You're all three. How can you be? Well, it depends on what, on who you're interacting with. To me, you're a man. To your wife, your husband, to your children, you're a father. That's what God meant on Mount Sinai when he said, what's quoted in our Bible is, I am that I am, which is not a good translation. It's, I will be as I will be. Meaning God is to you as you are to him. If you're a child of God, he's a loving father. If you're a sinning idolater, God is a righteous judge. His nature toward us is based upon our nature toward him. Is that clear enough? I don't know. I see some faces that say, I'm not so sure. Okay.
It's like kindergarten.
What's that mean? It's like kindergarten.
That's just the way I was raised and taught.
Uh-huh.
It's God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Right.
And it's the relationship.
Yeah. When you're talking to Jewish people, triunity is a better word than Trinity. Because Trinity to them implies three gods. And we know better.
And they have so many names for God. Don't they think of distinctions?
There are many names of God throughout the scriptures. That's right. And they all describe aspects of God. Because think about it for a moment. How did you get your name?
Given.
Your parents named you when you were born. God didn't have parents to name him. So the names for God are not the moniker he was given as a baby. Rather, they're descriptions of characteristics. Lord carries one meaning. God carries another. Lord is the name that connotes mercy. God, the name that connotes justice. So you frequently see Lord God together because God always tempers justice with mercy. Okay, I digress. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. But now we have to go to the book of John, chapter 3. Because that love for one another is so important. John chapter 3. We went back to John chapter 3 a few minutes ago to look at verse 36. But here we need to look at John chapter 3, verse 35. Which tells us the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And what did Messiah tell us to do then? Remember at the foot washing that happened at the Last Supper? What did he tell us? To love each other just as I have loved you. That's all we have to love each other. It's just the same measure that Messiah loved us. That's all.
That's a lot.
That's a lot, isn't it? That's right. You may say, I like you, but I don't know about going that far. Okay. Yep. Love one another. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul says, we hold you up as the model, as what other churches should strive for, is to have the love, the faith, the patience, the endurance that you endure. You are the model, brothers. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence. Give me another term for manifest evidence. Proof. Of the righteous judgment of God, meaning it's proof that God chose well when he chose you. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul says, there's not a doubt in my mind but which you all are just destined for the kingdom of God. Your faith, your patience, your love, just testify to it. Something that happened not too long ago that still disturbs me. Do you know Rabbi Kaduri? One of the leading rabbis in Israel of the last century. A truly devoted scholar, truly loved God, and left behind when he died an envelope that was sealed to be opened a year after my death, in which he revealed the name of Messiah as Yeshua. There were those in his yeshiva, which is rabbinical schools, that say, yes, he taught us openly that Yeshua was the Messiah, but he wasn't willing to tell the world because he was afraid the rest of Israel would reject him. What does Romans 10, 9 and 10 tell us? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Can you be a secret believer? Can you be one who won't admit that Yeshua is the Messiah for fear that you will lose your status and the love and admiration of others?
Jesus answers. Said, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you.
He said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. So that really bears on my heart, because there's a lot of people in the international Christian community that are just lifting up Kaduri as a saint. And I say, if he wasn't willing to admit that Yeshua is the Messiah and confess him before men, his Father's not going to confess him in heaven. You know. Okay, back to the scriptures. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Oh, man, here comes that golden rule again. Not allowed to strike back at those who are persecuting you, because that's God's job. First, we got to look at Luke 6:31. Well, color of the words, they're red, which means they're true. They're Messiah's words. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Which is just another phrasing of the golden rule. But then, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12. Verse 19. Romans 12, 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What he's trying to say is don't let their wickedness turn you wicked.
That's always been our battle cry.
Yeah. It's the way it's got to be. Yeah. Back up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Yeshua is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And when does that happen? Revelation 19. It says, you may have tribulation and trouble in this lifetime, but think of your future. And it's going to be so worth any tribulation or persecution you suffered in this lifetime. That's another old saying that I've heard many times, but I know it's true. Whenever the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Mm-hmm. Verse 8, what do we know about the tribulation that God's going to deal out when Messiah returns? In verse 8, says, in flaming fire, that's a picture of God's judgment, taking vengeance on those who, number one, do not know God, that is, those without faith, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. What is that designed to refute? Turn up to 1 John. Chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, whoever believes Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot, that is God the Father, also loves him who is begotten of him, that is Yeshua the Son. There are still those ministries today that teach the two covenant theory, that we don't need to witness to Jewish people because they're saved another way. They reject Yeshua, sure, but they have faith in God and that's sufficient. Scripture says those who love the Father will also love the Son. Those who reject the Son also reject the Father. So there is no salvation by faith in God without Messiah Yeshua these days. That's why Yeshua said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and what? No one comes to the Father but by me. That's why in Galatians chapter 3, at the end of it, Paul reminds us that we're all saved the same way. Jew or Gentile, man or woman, free or slave, we're all saved the same way. That's by faith in Messiah. Carrying on, says in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua. Wait a minute, notice it doesn't say on those who do not know. Says those who do not obey the gospel. The gospel message we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is that Messiah died for our sins, was buried, and then on the third day was raised to eternal life. Through him we too shall have eternal life. Turn up to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Bottom line, what Paul's trying to say there is the gospel message is not a suggestion, it's a commandment. You reject the gospel, you've rejected God. Revelation 1, 12 to 18. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Anybody know who they're talking about? That's Jesus. That's Yeshua. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. The golden band was worn by whom? Golden band, that's the symbol of the high priest. Hebrews chapter 9. Yep. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow. That's Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. His eyes like a flame of fire. That's God's judgment. His feet were like fine brass, again a symbol of judgment, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters, which means in many tongues, the sound of many peoples. The waters refer to the Gentile nations. He had in his right hand seven stars. Those are the pastors of the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God. We know that. His countenance was like the sun, which means it made its own light, shining in its strength. We learn in Revelation chapter 21 that there's no need for the sun and the moon because the countenance of Messiah is so bright in the new heavens and the new earth. It outshines the sun. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." He died for us, was buried, raised to eternal life. He says, "I'm alive forever. Amen," which means so be it, which means it's really true. "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Just as Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 tell us, says these who? Those who do not know God or accept Messiah Yeshua, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Great white throne judgment. They're cast into the lake of fire to burn forever and ever. When he comes in that day, what day? Day of the Lord. So here Paul lets us know that there's almost 2,000 years between the first coming and the second coming. Referring back to Hosea chapter 6. I keep saying that. Let's turn back to Hosea chapter 6. Make me prove it. Unless you all remember it, in which case you can say, "Ah, that's okay, we remember it." Correct. You didn't remember that? Let's go look then. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom of Israel. A lion doesn't just kill, but a lion scatters. So it talks about the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. But wait a minute. Doesn't the lion also remind us and teach us about Messiah? Where is he called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? That's in Revelation chapter 5. So Assyria was just acting as an agent of God when he brought this judgment upon the children of Israel. It was God's judgment being acted out by Assyria. "And like a young lion to the house of Judah," Judah's the southern kingdom, young lion because their judgment comes later, more than 120 years later, "and also a young lion wouldn't scatter as far. And the southern kingdom of Judah went into Babylon for only 70 years. How about the northern kingdom? When did they come out of captivity? They haven't. When do they come out of captivity? In Ezekiel chapter 37, when the Lord returns, he says, "Take a stick for the northern kingdom, one for the southern kingdom, put them together into one tree." Then it goes on to say, in verse 14 of Hosea 5, I will tear them and go away." To me, that's the Roman diaspora of 70 Common Era. It says, "I'll take them away and no one shall rescue," which means they're not coming back to the land till I say they are. And the Lord goes on to say, "I'll return again to my place." Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So after Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection, he returned to heaven to wait for the day of the Lord to come. And how long will he wait? Says, till they acknowledge their offense. That is, until Israel repents. What did he say in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39? He said, you'll see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then they will seek my face. Then when? In their affliction. That's the day of Jacob's trouble. They will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. The word return means to repent. And here's the recognition of the sin, and that the sin brought on God's judgment. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Then it tells us when. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live in his sight. A day is the Lord as a 1,000 years. 1,000 years as 1 day. So Psalm 90 verse 4 in 2 Peter chapter 3 says it's going to be 2,000 years between the first coming and the second. How long's it been? Been about 2,000 years. And then he says in verse 3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, for his going forth is as established as the morning, which means if the sun comes up in the morning, you can be sure the Lord's returning for us. He'll come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Where do those sentences take us?
Joel chapter 2.
That's right. Which tells us that the tribulation period opens at Rosh Hashanah with the blowing of the last trump and ends in chapter 15 with the blowing of the great shofar, the shofar HaGadol at Yom Kippur. The Lord comes and establishes the kingdom. Okay. See how knowing the festivals is a really big advantage for eschatology? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, because I do want to finish this today. Of course, I want a lot of things. We don't always get what we want, but I think we will. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, does he return with his saints? Yes, it tells us that in Joel 2. It tells us that in Revelation 19, and it tells us that in Zechariah chapter 14, which says in verse 5, and the Lord my God will come, and all his saints with him. And to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, there's going to be a lot of believers when the Lord returns, both those that come returning with him from heaven and those that have become believers during the tribulation period. There are lots of countless, untold millions of people that are going to get saved during the tribulation period. It says so. But how did they get saved during the tribulation period? Didn't the day of salvation end? The answer is no. The day of salvation doesn't end until the Lord returns for Armageddon. Then all those that are not saved die. All those that are alive are believers and they go into the kingdom. Remember that from Isaiah. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, may God bless you. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah may be glorified in you, that his people will glorify him by seeing your faithfulness, your love, and your good deeds. And you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now here comes the doctrinal chapter, chapter 2. Now, brethren, do you see a change in tone? Here comes the stick. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah and our gathering together to him, there's the rapture and resurrection, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, which means to be in great inward pain and anxiety, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Messiah had come. So it looks like not only have they reacted to things in the first epistle, but there may be other false teachers out there egging the people on to act improperly. As if from us. And he's going to tell us at the end of chapter 3 how to know when the letter is really from Paul. As though the day of Messiah had come. So some way, somehow, they've gotten the idea that the day of the Lord is here. So they've quit their jobs, they've sold their house, they've moved to the mountaintops, and they're just looking upward. Turkeys do that in the rain, and they drown. That's right. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, meaning not by spirit, not by word, not by letter. For that day, what day? Day of the Lord will not come unless, which actually means until. I mean, there's something that has to come first. Until the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That verse needs a lot of discussion. Unless or until the falling away comes first. The word in Greek is apostasia, which means a rapid departure, and usually associated with a rapid departure from the faith. And I believe that that is in a proper interpretation of these words. And that would mean that the closer we come to the day of the Lord, the more the Christian world will be apostatizing. Do you see any apostasy in the church today as they ordain homosexuals? And the traditional Christian doctrine is the Torah has been abolished. Forget it. Throw it out. But if doing that which is contrary to Torah is sin, that encourages people to, rather than cleaning the sin out of their lives, to just revel in the sin, which is contrary to everything taught in the New Testament. Again, the Apostle Paul is the one that the church says throughout the Torah and taught us not to do it. But he said, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The last verse of Romans chapter 3 says, what? Do we then make void the Torah through faith? The answer? Not so. In fact, what he says, we establish the Torah. That is, we make it, we affirm it, we confirm it, we make it strong. We give it its meaning. And that is same in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19. Faith had to come first, then the Torah. The Torah is for people who believe in God, have faith in God, who want to walk in a way that's upright before God. It was never a way of salvation. Paul has to rail against that a lot. His Jewish brethren have made the Torah a way of salvation. But isn't that what people always do? When the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness and they were bitten by fiery serpents, God gave them a brass serpent on a pole, that if they would lift up their eyes and look upon it, they would live. What happened to that bronze serpent on the pole? Why don't we still have it? They had to destroy it because people started worshiping people. Back to verse 3. Unless the falling away comes first. So there has to be an apostasy that precedes the coming of the man of sin and his revelation. The man of sin, the son of perdition, which means the son of the devil. We read about him in Revelation 13, in addition to all those places we read in Daniel already. Remember the little horn, which was about the false Messiah? We looked in Daniel 7, we looked at Daniel 9. I don't want to repeat those. But let's go to Revelation chapter 13, which has a lot to say about this false Messiah, or a lot of people in the church call him the Antichrist. Revelation 13 says, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea. The sea represents the Gentile nations. So this man comes out of the Gentile nations, not out of Israel. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Why are there only 7 heads in the beast? Because remember, he uprooted 3 in the book of Daniel. So it refers to the false Messiah coming to power in this revived Roman Empire. 7 heads, 10 horns. So there were 10 kings, but he overthrew 3. On his horns were 10 crowns, representing the power of these nations. And on his head's a blasphemous name. Remember from Daniel chapter 7, he spoke great blasphemous words. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. In the book of Daniel, we learn that the leopard is Greece, the bear was Medo-Persia, and the lion was Babylon. So those were the 3 great Gentile world empires that preceded Rome. And a false Messiah rises out of Rome. But he has characteristics of all of those three prior Gentile world dominating powers or empires. It says, the dragon, that's Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So the false Messiah claims to be worshiping God at first, but he's not. His power comes straight from Satan. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. Somehow this gets taught that the false Messiah Antichrist is going to get shot in the head and miraculously survive, and that's not what this says. Those one of his heads refers to those empires over which he's serving. So it refers, well, when we did Revelation, we went into that in great detail. So go listen to that teaching. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Because he comes in on a false peace platform, but he breaks it, and he leads the world in warfare, and nations just fall before him. Why? Who said that that fourth empire could control the world? God did. Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, which means they worshiped Satan. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. We read about that in Daniel 7. And he was given authority to continue for how long? Did it say in Daniel? It said time, times, and half a time. Here it says 42 months. Which is it? Time, times, and half a time, or 42 months? They're exactly the same. 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he blasphemes God, the temple, and the angels and the believers and everybody. Anybody who follows God. Verse 7, it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That's why there are so many that are beheaded there in the book of Revelation. It says, an authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's generally speaking. There is one nation that cannot fall to him. And who's that? Which nation?
Israel.
No, it's Jordan. Sorry. That's all right. Jordan. Turn back to the book of Daniel. Let me prove it to you.
Why is that?
I'll tell you when we go back and look in Daniel. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 15, Messiah said, when you see the abomination standing in the temple, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, flee to the mountains, flee to the wilderness. And then in Revelation 12, it gives us a little more information, but in Daniel, it completes the job. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So the false Messiah defeats the armies of the north and the south. And it says in verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. That's what makes up today Jordan. And in Jordan is the city of Petra, where the believers fled when they believed the word of the Lord. Will the Lord allow the false Messiah to destroy them? The answer is no. In Isaiah chapter 63, Messiah is coming from Bozrah, covered in blood from the battle. As the false Messiah tried to get into Jordan to destroy the believers, Messiah intervenes. Back to 2 Thessalonians. The man of sin is revealed. Other translations say the man of lawlessness, because that's what characterizes the false Messiah. He hates the Torah and everything about it. Remember in Daniel 7, it said he seeks to change the festivals and to overthrow the Torah, because he hates it. Why does he hate it? Because it all teaches of Messiah, and he hates Messiah. He's the son of perdition, which means the son of the devil. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Remember, we read about his blasphemies against God. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he confirmed the covenant with many for the 7-year period. That allows the children of Israel to rebuild the temple. But it said, then in the middle of the week, which is 3.5 years in, he stops the sacrifice and oblation because he takes residence in the temple. He stops the sacrifices because they're being offered to God. And he says, there is no God but me. And he sits in the temple of God on the mercy seat to say, come worship me. I am your God.
Isn't that what he tried to do in heaven?
It's what he tried to do in heaven. It didn't work there. It's not going to work here either. But it also harkens back to something that happened in the book of Daniel leading up to the feast of Hanukkah. The evil king Antiochus Epiphanes came into the temple of God and stopped the sacrifice and oblation, sacrificed a sow pig on the altar on the Saturnalia, which is what became the Christmas festival. And he put up an image of Zeus in the temple, but made the face of Zeus his own face, claiming that he was above even the one that they consider the king of the gods. That's going to happen in the temple in the future, is they're going to set up an idolatrous image of the false Messiah. That's the abomination of desolation of Matthew 24:15, that idolatrous image. If we had kept reading in Matthew chapter 13, the false prophet makes that image speak. Remember? That's the image. That's the abomination of desolation in the temple. When he sets up an idol, an image of himself, and requires all the world to worship it. And if they will worship it, then they get the mark of the beast. And if they take the mark of the beast, then there is no salvation for them. They've made their choice. So that's all what he's talking about. So this tells us that this can't happen until there was an Israel to have a Jerusalem, to have a temple. So none of this could have happened before 1967. There's still not a temple there. How close are they to being ready to rebuild the temple? They have built every implement of the temple. They built the altars. They built everything. They have the robes made for the priest. The priesthood have been trained. They have the cornerstone hewn and anointed. And periodically they carry it around the Temple Mount. Makes the Muslims really unhappy when they do that. So why haven't they laid the cornerstone and set up the altar and begun the sacrifices?
The red heifer?
Answer is, it's not time yet. The red heifer, they have the red heifer.
They have.
For the last 20 years or so, they have had a red heifer, then it's become unqualified. And then they found another red heifer and it's become unqualified because they haven't moved. But when they move, they do have the red heifer. And the priests are trained. It's all ready to go. That's how close we are to the return of the Lord. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And if you look at the Greek words, it means repeatedly. Meaning, why do you think the day of the Lord is here when I told you this stuff and this stuff hasn't happened? So he said, until you see the apostasy come and the falling away, until you see the man of sin revealed, don't tell me we're in the day of the Lord. Because we're not. Go ahead.
He's saying until you see these things, but they're not going to see these things if they're Christian, right?
You are correct. But see, they've been told that the day of the Lord's already begun. And they're in the tribulation period. He's saying, you know better than that. You're not going to be here when these things come. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, this is the bottom line, that he, that is the false Messiah, may be revealed in his own time, which means not ahead of time. A lot of people say what's restraining is the Holy Spirit, and that's not it. They say the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the world, and then the false Messiah can come forward. The Holy Spirit is God. God is omnipresent, which means God can't be absent. So the Holy Spirit can't be taken out of here. But what can be taken out? We can. That's right. Verse 6 is the rapture and the resurrection. Because if we were still here, the minute this charismatic world leader steps forward and says, I've negotiated a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and the Palestinians to give Palestinians half of Jerusalem for its capital and allows the Jews to rebuild the temple, we're going to be jumping up and down going, bingo, bingo, we know what's happening. But when we're not here, Are the rest of the world big Bible scholars? Nope. They're going to get caught off guard. Yeah. That he may be revealed in his own time, which means not before. For the mystery of lawlessness, what is lawlessness? Anomia in Greek, it means that which is against Torah, is already at work. If you read the letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the churches were already turning away from Torah and adopting lifestyles of sin. The Nicolaitans are mentioned twice, as I recall in Revelations 2 and 3. Nicolaitans' doctrine was antinomianism. That is, that Messiah's death abolished the Torah, so God doesn't care how we live anymore. You want to go out and get drunk and rape Girl Scouts? God doesn't care. I tell you, he does care. He cares very much. But that's what he means. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, meaning Satan would bring forth a false Messiah at any point in time God would permit it. But it's not going to happen until it's time, and it's not time until we're gone. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What was Paul's native language?
Hebrew.
Hebrew. What is the word for he?
Who?
Who, which means he or it, which means this could as easily be translated, only it who now restrains will do so until it is taken out of the way. And in fact, I even have a note, a footnote down in the bottom of my Bible that it's not necessarily referring to the Holy Spirit. They've capitalized it here because the translators assume it is. But they also acknowledge that may not be it, and it's not. It's talking about the believers being taken out of here. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, the one who is against Torah. What do we read in Daniel 7? He wants to abolish the festivals and the Torah. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's Revelation 19:20. Let's go look at Revelation 19:20. Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We also see it back in the book of Isaiah, but that's going to have to wait until next week. I didn't make it through. I will. So let us continue next week, Lord willing, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, continuing our discussion of verse 8 and following. And with that, we'll bring the Bible study to a close.